We're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Established Hearts. In verse 10 that we looked at last time, Paul had ended off by saying that the missionaries wanted to return to Thessalonica and perfect what was lacking in the faith of the believers in that city. This idea is continued in the following verse. The motivation for the missionaries was that the Thessalonians would become more effective in their kingdom service. We want to perfect you. We want to impart this knowledge to you and wisdom so that your ministry might be more effective, that your glorifying of Christ might be more effective. It's all about Christ and his kingdom, and everything we do is to be focused upon the advancing of Christ's glory, the advancing of his kingdom. He has brought us into his kingdom for the purpose of advancing his cause through us. That's why we are saved. That's why he redeems us, so that we might advance his cause. We minister for this reason. And so in verse 11, Paul continues, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." So with the perfecting of the Thessalonians in mind, Paul prayed that both the Father and the Lord Jesus would direct them to Thessalonica. This is our goal. This is our objective. This is what we want. He was praying for the path to be cleared by the Father and the Son so that they could come to the Thessalonians. Four times Paul had already said that he wanted to see their faces again, but he had been hindered by Satan. "I want to see you. I want to see you." And he said, "But Satan has hindered us. My return has not been possible." And so in this prayer, we see that the deity and equality of the Father and the Son is highlighted, as is Paul's and the missionaries' dependence upon the Lord in order to accomplish his will. So they are utterly dependent, and so they pray, they seek the Lord, they lay their burdens, their desires, their passions, what they wanted to accomplish. They lay it before his throne and say, "Lord, prepare this. This is what we desire, but we are frustrated by whatever it was that was frustrating their attempts." An obstacle of some sort had prevented Paul from returning to the city, and so in accordance with godly wisdom, he prayed that the Lord would remove this obstacle. Unless the Lord made way, they were powerless to do anything. And he wanted this obstacle to be removed so that he could minister again face to face. And Paul prayed with confidence. Confidence and conviction that his prayer would be answered. And as Wehmer says in his commentary, the optative tense conveys not merely Paul's faint hope, but rather his confident prayer that God and Jesus will in fact make it possible for him to be reunited with the believers in Thessalonica. That was his conviction, that was his anticipation, that was his expectation. Scripture doesn't specifically tell us of any other visits that Paul made to Thessalonica, but it's highly possible that on his third missionary journey he made two stops, both on his outward journey as he passed by Thessalonica and on his way back when he again passed by Thessalonica. Scripture, for some reason, the Lord decided not to tell us about the answer to this prayer, but the prayer is instructive in showing us the dependence of the apostle and the desire and the passion in his heart. Jesus said, "If we pray anything in his name, the Father will grant it to us." And we know how to pray in his name because he has revealed to us what the name of Jesus consists of. The whole of Scripture tells us what Jesus' name means. That's what it is. The name of Christ has been revealed to us and preserved as Scripture. And so we can know how to pray with wisdom and and understanding and conviction and hope and anticipation. When we are one with Jesus Christ in heart and mind, then God's enemies should tremble when we pray. Because we are praying in accordance with the unfolding plan of God. The Roman Catholic Queen Mary of Scotland, she said, one thing she feared above all other things, and that was the prayer of the reformer John Knox. I fear his prayers more than anything else. Because she knew what John Knox thought of her, and how he was praying in accordance with God's will with respect to her tyrannical reign. Continues in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. You see, the second part, there's two parts to this prayer. The first was expressing his desire to get to Thessalonica when the Lord removed the obstacles. And the second part introduces what will be picked up again in the beginning of chapter 4. His prayer gives instruction, but he will give further instruction later on, unto the end of perfecting them for effective service. I'm going to give you further instruction toward this goal. This is what I'm praying for now. I want you to be fully effective. I want you to advance in the effectiveness of your ministry. And I'm going to give you more instruction later, but he's praying for this now. And here Paul gives important insight into the objective basis for confidence in God's presence and standing boldly in this world. What is the basis for being bold? For standing? To be immovable? What is the basis of that? I believe he tells us. Paul prayed that they would increase and abound in love. These two words are synonyms. They kind of emphasize in the same. To increase and abound is to grow. I want you to just be thrust forward in these things. I want you to abound in them. In love. And this emphasizes how much Paul wanted them to grow in their manifestation of love one to another and to all people. In our modern world, love is an emotion. And so people fall in and out of love. It's a feeling of goodwill towards someone. It's a feeling. It's this conjured up something inside. I feel warm towards you. That's love. Love hangs in the intangible realm of sentiment. But we know love is not a conjured up emotion. We don't search deep within ourselves to try and bring to the surface some kind of feeling. Some sense of happy fuzziness. Get those endorphins flowing, you know, get that bubbling. We've got to get you into this tune of love. And if you have that concept of love, then you're going to find it very hard to love or understand how Scripture expects us to love. Get those happy feelings. But that's not what love is. Biblical love is very different from this. And to understand what Paul meant, we have to recognize that love is fundamentally a way of life. Love one another is a way of life, a way of relating one to another. That's what love is. That's how we relate to people. It has to do with how we relate, how we fulfill God's given responsibilities in our relationships, in our expectations, in His commands, in His expectations of us. That's how we love. We love Him by doing His will. We love one another by serving each other in accordance with the truth of God. Love is action defined by the Word of God for the benefit of others and the advancing of Christ's kingdom. That's what love is. And I want you to abound in love. Jesus, to paraphrase His words, said, if you love me, do what I say. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I say. Because everything that I've said to you is for my glory and it's for your good and it's for the good of everybody else. So if you love, do what I say. Simple. We are to do what He has told us to do, which in a nutshell is love our neighbor as ourselves. The whole of Scripture tells us how we ought to love our neighbor. While I believe our feelings and emotions will follow our commitments to action, the focus of Paul is upon actions. When he talks about abounding and increasing in love, that's what his focus is. It's action. We are to increase in manifesting our actions of love, not increase in our subjective feelings of goodwill. I want to conjure up some feelings towards those people. No, love them. What do you mean? Act toward them in accordance with the truth of God's word. Exalt God's truth in their presence. Magnify Christ's truth. That's loving them. And I want you to abound in love to one another and to all. That's what Scripture is about. Our feelings will follow our actions. And love is primarily an action. Actions conform to the will of God. To live like Christ is to love like Christ. And we are to be Christ-like. And so Paul says that believers are responsible to love in this way, like Christ loved. And he continues, which kind of keeps verse 12 in view, but when he moves on to verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This verse is somewhat unexpected in the sense that in the light of what he has just said, we are told that the Lord is seeking a particular outcome. In the light of what he just said in verse 12, he tells us the outcome. In order that, I want you to love in order that. So we're to act in a certain way, as he just told us in verse 12, in order that something else might happen, in verse 13. When we love as we ought to, then something happens with or to our hearts. They are established. Our hearts are established. Bardank Antgen, the Greek lexicon, says that this word established means to cause to be inwardly firm. Your hearts become solid, settled, secure. Thayer's lexicon says that it is to make firm. But it also means to confirm one's mind. You're convinced. Your whole being. It's not just like talking about this pumping thing in your chest. It's talking about your whole being, which is your knowledge, your intellect, your understanding, your conviction, your purpose, your goal. All of that is established. It's firm. It's inwardly firm and secure. So it has to do with confidence and assurance in one's heart or mind. Laonida in their lexicon say it is to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. So you're more convinced, you're more secured in your conviction and your understanding and your desire and your determination. You're established. When the Lord establishes a person's heart, he strengthens their mind so that they are more firmly grounded in attitude and belief, in their commitment and confidence about the truth. You're grounded. How do I turn away from this? I'm more convinced than ever that this is the truth. There is nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to look for. There's no other wisdom in existence than this truth. When someone lives, as verse 12 says, that is truly loving people, then their heart, verse 13 says, that's why I want you to love one another in this way, serve one another, to bank everything and commit everything to following my truth in your relationships one with another, so that your hearts are established, convinced, convicted, bound, established in the truth. Established by God. The verse continues to explain this a little more. Helps us understand a little bit better what grounding is. What is grounding? The heart is established or firmly set in blamelessness. The hearts are blameless with respect to something. We're not talking here about justification. Justification rests upon the completed work of Jesus. Those who trust in Christ's completed work are blameless in the sense that they are declared righteous before the Lord. But here the context is not talking about that. It's not talking about that kind of blamelessness. We do want blamelessness, and we do have blamelessness in Christ. What it says here is that the person is blameless in holiness. But we need to carefully look at this word holiness, because it can also be confusing. And holiness, it has different meanings. One use for this word is when it refers to God's transcendent purity and perfection. He's just completely other, holy, something beyond us ever attaining. J.I. Packer says, the word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and thus is an attribute of all his attributes, pointing to the goodness of God at every point. It's in his Concise Theology. R.C. Sproul Senior says that the biblical word holy has two distinct meanings. The primary meaning is apartness, otherness. When we say that God is holy, we call attention to the profound difference between him and all creatures. Sproul goes on to say, the secondary meaning of holy refers to God's pure and righteous action. So you've got God who's completely other. He's just this incredibly holy, removed other. And then it also refers to his actions. We talk about God's actions as being holy. Now in this sense, in which the word is also applied to God's servants, our actions, that's when it's talking to us, talking about us, referring to us to be holy. It's talking about our actions. Sproul continues and says, when we are called to be holy, it does not mean that we share in God's divine majesty, but that we are to be different from our normal fallen sinfulness. We are called to mirror and reflect the moral character and activity of God. We are to imitate his goodness. We are to act and live in the way he acts and lives, i.e. imitating Christ in the way he showed us how to act and live. J.I. Packer concurs and puts it this way. The summons to believers who are regenerate and forgiven is to practice the holiness that will match God's own and so please him. Because God is holy, God's people must be holy too. So blameless in holiness is pointing our attention towards our actions. It's connecting us back to verse 12. Love one another. Be holy to one another. Be holy is how you relate to one another. It's once again, it's tying us into the actions, to the way of life, to what God has called us to be. This is the kind of holiness that is being talked about in this verse. In talking about this word holiness, Leonida in their Greek lexicon say, it is the state resulting from being dedicated to the service of God. I'm dedicated to service. I'm consecrated to doing the will of God. They go on to translate this verse as so that, this is the reason you love, so that he may strengthen your heart to be blameless in consecration before God. Consecrated is devoted. Devoted to what? To holiness. What is holiness? It's love. What is love? It's doing the will of God. But your heart needs to be established in the conviction of that, in the commitment to that. Blameless is one's dedication. Dedication to what? Dedication to acting in accordance with God's revealed truth. Dedication to loving as Christ loved. Blameless is being dedicated to this way of living, to the way of loving, to the way of obeying every word that proceeds from God's mouth. This is not talking about being able to perfectly obey every word of God. I want you to be blameless in your obedience. It's not saying that. It's blameless in your dedication to that goal. You see, these are two different things. Blameless in our dedication to imitating Christ. I'm wholeheartedly committed to imitating Christ. Do I do it perfectly? No. You see, if you are blameless in your imitation, it's kind of calling on, well, I want you to be sinlessly perfect in all that you do, and that's beyond reach. Whereas what's being talked about here is being totally dedicated, totally dedicated to living in accordance with God's revealed truth. I suggest to you that what this verse is teaching is that our hearts are established by the Lord. They are grounded and firmly planted upon an immovable rock when we are wholeheartedly or blamelessly dedicated to living in terms of God's wisdom. When we have no other wisdom, when we have nothing else that we can trust in, no other truth that is available to us, because we don't see any other truth. There is no other truth. We are convinced. We are wholeheartedly dedicated to the truth of God. And when we are living in that way, we are established in that. And when we are established in that, we cannot be moved, because we are committed and dedicated to holiness, which is a way of life. When God's people increase and abound in love for one another, this is the Lord's doing. It's by His grace and His mercy. But when the Lord does this in our lives, and when we, in the dusty activities of life and relationships, truly love each other, we're committed to this cause, to this purpose, our hearts are established. They are grounded. They are secure. They are bold. Why are you doing that? Why are you standing against those giants? My heart's established. Because I'm blamelessly dedicated to this way of life. Why? Because there is no other way of life. There is no other truth. There is nowhere else to go. Established hearts are not moved by the winds and the pressures of life. They are not swayed by popular opinion. They are not swayed by intimidation, by threats and all kinds of railings that are brought against people. No. Why? Because my heart is established by God's grace, and my life and way of living is blamelessly committed to that. That's my take on what Paul is saying here. You can have another take, and I encourage you to evaluate it and wrestle with it and decide and see if what I'm saying is credible or not. You see, our hearts are not established by the Lord in a mystical way. Wow, you know, one day I hope I just get that strong conviction. Our hearts are established through our circumstances and responsibilities, through the pressures and the squeezes of life when we stand upon the truth. Where do we go? I'm committed. I'm blamelessly dedicated to the truth. Our hearts are established through blameless dedication or consecration to love as Christ loves. It's how we relate, what we believe, what we proclaim. Boldness and confidence flow from trusting God's word to the degree that one acts in terms of it, no matter what opposition comes against it. We can't predict the outcomes of situations. We can't. In fact, Jesus said, expect opposition. He told us that the world would hate us as it hated him. He warned his disciples to expect tribulation in the world, but he also promised a peace that passes understanding. He promised them a victory over the problems. He promised them that he would be with them in and through these problems in order to establish and glorify himself. He promised those as well. And so how are our hearts established? It's by believing the truth that he has revealed and living in terms of that truth. Not saying, I will do this if such and such an outcome comes. No, we don't know what the outcomes are going to be. That's not within our jurisdiction to worry about. We are responsible to live holy lives before God in terms of his truth. And let God work the outcomes. Trusting him all the time. Demonstrating our utter commitment, because it looks foolish to live in terms of this truth now, in this circumstance, in this context. Why on earth would you think that? Well, because it's the truth. Well, you're going to get squashed. Yep. So be it. So be it. So in this verse we are told that the Lord establishes hearts that are blameless in dedication to his cause. Walking by faith in his truth. Not walking by sight. Living by every word from his mouth and not fearing the faces of those who despise that truth. But we are blamelessly dedicated to that truth. And our hearts are established in that truth. And the reason they are established in that truth is because we've lived in terms of love. And we have demonstrated and we have seen and we have proven the validity and the strength of that word. We have loved so that your hearts can be established. Because we're weak. We are slow to believe. But the more we love and the more we experience the beauty of Christ's truth in doing it, he establishes us. And in establishing us, we become more dedicated to holiness, more committed, more blameless in our striving after it. Our hearts are established and thus immovable when God's truth is the only source of wisdom for everything we do. Many of the Old Testament stories where God's servants triumphed against massive odds, being delivered from fiery furnaces or being delivered from a lion's den or winning against vastly superior armies and on and on and on. These were all recorded for our instruction and admonition. But to what end? Why are these stories there? To entertain us? No, to instruct us. Instruct us about what? In the strength and the victory of trusting God's word. And then your hearts are, you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you think they were established? Their hearts were somewhat established after they came out the furnace. Daniel kind of constantly got weaker throughout his life, didn't he? No, he was established because as he practiced the truth, as he did it, Daniel, this is foolish. Don't be stupid, Daniel. This is the truth, brethren. And then his heart is established. So all these stories that we read about are merely telling us, trust the word of God, trust his words, live in terms of those words. So that our absolute confidence and dedication would be to the word of God. That our faith in his truth would make us bold in standing against anything that opposed his truth. And no matter how ominous our circumstances might appear to be to the eyes of men, we would have hearts that are established and unwavering in carrying out our responsibilities in proclaiming the truth of Christ. In the practical simplicity of how God's kingdom works, we see that when people are blamelessly dedicated to love others, their hearts are established by the Lord. How do we love our neighbor? By relating to him in terms of the law, word of God. All the law that the prophets told us. All of that that we have revealed is summed up in one word, Paul said. Namely, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. When we do this, the Lord establishes our hearts. And what this means is that we are unmoved by threats of life. Threats to limb, threats to property, threats to anything. We're unmoved. We're established in the truth. We have complete faith in the authority and the victory of God's truth. That is, victory over every enemy that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Our hearts are not established when we trust in man's wisdom or when we are intimidated by man's threats. Our hearts are established by commitment to the truth. There is nowhere else to go. Zeal without knowledge is useless. It's not just building up this idea of zeal and going on. It's trusting the word. David's zeal to return the ark to Jerusalem was initially done without being subject to God's revealed truth. And so it ended in disaster for Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark when it thought it was going to tip. And David was incredibly distraught by this. He had no peace. His heart was not established in the truth. He went back and did the right thing and found out, how should we be carrying this thing? And he read about it and he carried it properly, 2 Samuel 6. And finally, and probably much too quickly, the last part of verse 13 says, the boldness that Paul is talking about is before our Father. It's before our Father. And my translation is at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've seen before, and we talked about it in some detail in chapter 2 and verse 19, at the coming of Christ is also in the presence of Christ. It can be translated in the same way. And I'm suggesting to you that it again needs to be translated the same here. It's not talking about having confidence at some point thousands of years in the future when Paul wrote that. Then you're going to be confident in your heart. No, the confidence in your heart is that you stand before God in the presence of Christ and the saints. This is the family. This is who we are. This is what is reality now. We are before the Father. We are in the presence of Christ. Christ's presence is with us. Even as we stand, as we follow holiness, as we seek holiness, His presence is there. Even as He stood when Stephen was being stoned and Stephen beheld Him standing at the right hand of power. It's there. This is the reality, and our eyes need to be open to the reality. Our hearts are established in that reality. Yes, I am very established in the presence before God. And in the presence of Christ, with all the saints, with all those that call upon Him, we are part of a massive army. Massive army. As Hebrews teaches us as well. All the saints that behold. Our confidence is not found in the coming of Christ, but rather it resides in the reality of being part of His body now. When we live in terms of the law word of God, we are not wondering whether it is a wise thing. I wonder if this is wise to do this, to act like this. No, it is wisdom. We're not apprehensive about whether it will work or not. But rather our hearts are established and secure by the fact that we dwell before the Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. It's established in that. This is who we are. We're not fighting a battle alone. See, Elijah said, Lord, open his eyes for his servant that was with him. Open his eyes to see who are with us. Hebrews talks about that, about the cloud of witnesses. We're part of this incredible force that is Christ's kingdom. And He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God of the living. And they're living and reigning and part of His body. We happen to be on the earth, in physical body store. But we're never going to be separated from His body and His purpose and His people. But our eyes need to be open to that. We are the people of the King of Kings. And He is working His will in all the affairs of life. And so our confidence to love others in accordance with the law word of God is the most glorious place to be. Outcomes reside in God's hand. He works them however He has decreed. And so our hearts are secure and unmoved no matter what the circumstances might look around us. We know what we have to do. We know how to love in every circumstance. We know what the responsibility is. And so we do that by faith, knowing who we are and where we dwell, together with the blameless devotion to love in terms of God's law word, is the context of having a heart that is established and immovable. How are you going to move me? How's anybody going to move you when you're committed to that? You know who you are. You know where you dwell. And your heart is established because you're committed, blamelessly dedicated to love. And you know what love means. It's all very complicated, isn't it? Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such assurance in your word. We know, Lord, that we are slow to believe. We are slow to behold these things in the fullness of their reality. I pray that you would continue to open our eyes and our hearts, that we would more and more clearly see who we are, who you are, and give us a blameless commitment to living by every word from your mouth. We know that confidence flows out of faith in obedience to your wisdom. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who have complete trust and faith in everything that you have revealed. Make us an effective, bold witness to your glorious victory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.